I hope you're having a great Friday and that you're looking forward to your weekend, including the time you spend with your brothers and sisters in Christ at your home congregation. Everybody needs a home church so that you can worship and fellowship and praise and pray and serve and learn from the Word of God together. If you don't have a place like that, you need to go out, do the work, find a place, get plugged in, stay plugged in. I extend to you my usual invitation. If you happen to be looking right now and you're within driving distance of the Elkhart East building, please come check us out. Maybe you can settle down with us. Also want to say my usual thank you to all of you who are supporting Into the Word financially to keep us on this radio station. We couldn't do it without your assistance. God bless you for that. I want you to open to Judges chapter 3 today. We're going to start in verse number 11. We just finished the appended material at the end of the book. The material that tells about the establishment of part of the tribe of Dan way up north in the city of Dan and the area right around it, as well as the near extinction and rebirth of the tribe of Benjamin. Now, nobody knows for sure why those stories are tacked on at the end of the book of Judges. But we know that both of them had to come early in the history of Israel, because the one story includes the grandson of Moses, and the other story includes the grandson of Aaron. And so that puts it probably within the first 40 or so years of Israel's history after Joshua. And so that's why I like to start now in Judges chapter 3 with the wrap-up to the story of Othniel, the first judge of Israel after the death of Joshua. And Othniel rescues, with God's assistance, the people of Israel from the oppression of a king out of Mesopotamia, right around Babylon, probably. A guy by the name of Cushan-Rishathaim, double wicked Cushan. But once Othniel cuts this guy off from his oppression of Israel, we are told this: so the land had rest 40 years. Now, I happen to believe that the stories we've just finished with about the establishment of northern Dan and the reestablishment of the tribe of Benjamin, I think those took place toward the end of this 40-year period, toward the end of Othniel's life. Because we're told at the end of verse 11, then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So the protector is now gone. And the pattern that we see established in the book of Judges is that once the Savior, that is the judge, is gone from the scene, the land descends back into sin. Verse 12 says, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of He who is. Now, the sinfulness is probably bubbling below the surface all through Othniel's leadership. But his strong leadership keeps it tamped down. But the moment he's gone, it explodes to the surface again. So sin comes on the scene. And what follows next is servitude, because God allows another judgment to fall upon the land of Israel in the form of an oppressor, exactly as He said would happen in the cursings of the book of Deuteronomy. So he who is strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done what was evil in the sight of he who is. Now the Moabites had been completely incapable of dealing with Israel coming into the Promised Land back in the time of Moses and of Joshua. They had to stand by and watch it happen. Well, a couple of generations have passed now, and there is a weakness in Israel. If I am correct in my assumption that the story we just finished in chapter 21 took place very close to the time of Othniel's death, then the tribe of Benjamin is exceptionally weak. There's only 600 guys with their brand new wives. Not really the best of circumstances for those marriages, by the way. Their cities have been recently burned. And so it would seem that in that weak moment, Moab moves against Israel. So verse number 13, Eglon gathered to himself the Ammonites, that's the brother tribe to Moab. They're off to the east of the tribe of Gad and the tribe of Reuben. And the Amalekites, who were slavers for all practical purposes now, they're a very mercenary force. And so together with these two groups, the Moabites went and defeated Israel. Now, what does it mean by that? It means that Moab first defeated the tribe of Reuben, which is immediately north of Moab, just on the northeast corner of the Dead Sea. So Reuben comes under the control of Moab first. Maybe a little bit of southern Gilead, which belongs to Gad, would have also come under Moab's and Ammon's and Amalek's sway. But then they cross the Jordan into Benjamin, at least the eastern side of Benjamin, which would be the plain of Jericho. It says, they took possession of the city of palms. Now that's an old reference to the city of Jerusalem. Now Jerusalem is it's just ruins right now. But it is surrounded by the region that the city of Jericho used to rule over. And so it would appear that Moab's king Eglon brings his allies into this same area and sets up some sort of tent city, which then kind of turns into a little bit of a city proper there on the edges of the old Jericho site. And this becomes their beachhead into taking advantage of Israel up and down the Jordan Valley, and maybe even up into a little bit of the hill country above Jericho and above the Jordan Valley. And verse 14 tells us that the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. And it's because of the sin of Israel, which makes them weak, and they are under the judgment of God because of that sinful weakness. And oppression was part of that judgment that God warned them about in the book of Deuteronomy. But the next thing that happens after the sin and servitude is that there is supplication. There is this desire for God to fix the problem. We assume there's a little bit of repentance involved in this. And that's what we see in verse 18. Then the people of Israel cried out to He who is. So they're begging God for mercy. They're begging God for rescue. And the next step on the cycle of the period of the judges is salvation. He sends them a new savior. He sends them a new judge. And that is exactly what we see next in the text. He who is raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. I picture Ehud as being probably about an 18-year-old man. He may, in fact, be the beginning of the new generation after the near extinction of the Benjamite tribe. That would match the idea of Israel being under Eglon for 18 years. And so he is the son of one of the leaders of the Benjamite tribe. He happens to be left-handed. For some strange reason, which is very ironic, the right-handed tribe, because Benjamin means son of the right hand, the right-handed tribe has a lot of left-handed people in it. And Ehud is one of them. So the people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. So it makes good sense that the son of one of the leaders of Benjamin, which is occupied by the king of Moab's forces, would be selected to present the tribute, the annual amount of silver or gold or whatever it is, to the king of Moab. But Ehud has been contacted by God. We don't know how. All we know is that in some form or fashion, the Holy Spirit has told him he is the new guy to lead Israel into the next phase of their history. And it will start with him taking out the king of Moab. So verse number 16 tells us the mechanism by which he prepares to do this. Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges. So it's a double-sided blade. A cubit in length. Now that's an approximate length for this blade. Or not for the blade itself, but for the whole thing. It's like a very large combat knife. I'm guessing it's probably 13, 14, 15 inches long, which a cubit would be the next size of length at this time, 18 inches to describe about how long this thing is. And he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. So he's made this thing to be secreted away on his person. If it's less than 18 inches for the whole knife, for the whole combat knife, you think about from the crotch down to the kneecap of Ehud, he has put it into some sort of sheath or maybe some sort of binding material, and he's got it on the inside of his thigh. Because he's left-handed, he's put it on the inside of his right thigh. And the idea is that he will be able to, in a kneeling posture, a bowing posture, reach underneath his clothes, grab a hold of the hilt with his left hand, and pull it out and use it. He is an assassin. So he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. So he shows up. If he gets patted down, they're probably only patting him down on his hips and making sure he's not got anything in his belt. And most people are right-handed in the world, so they're probably more watching for his left side for a cross draw with his right hand. But they don't pat down his inner thigh area. And he is here now to present the annual tribute to Eglon. And then we have a little information about Eglon. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. And apparently, that's not an exaggeration. He's seriously fat. When Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. So he is the representative of the Benjamite tribe and also of the neighboring areas that are having to pay this tribute each year to Eglon. But he is assisted in bringing this by other people. So he dismisses them. He doesn't want them involved in this. He himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal. Now, Gilgal, as far as we can tell, is east of the ruins of Jericho. And so that makes me wonder whether or not this palace, this administrative building, has been built even to the east of Gilgal. Now, the idols that are being referenced here, no, not much details given to this. It's probably a worship site set up by the king of Moab and his associates from Ammon, which means it's probably devoted to Chemosh Molech, the destroyer king, which is a twisted remembrance of God destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. But it's given here just as a place of reference for those reading the book of Judges originally, that he comes out to this spot and then turns around to go back into the palace on his own. And he said to the king, "I have a secret message for you, O king." And the king commanded silence. So the king is like, "Don't say another word. I want to hear this privately." And so all his attendants went out from his presence. Now, for whatever reason, he doesn't suspect anything from Ehud. As I said, Ehud, I believe, is probably a teenager still. So maybe he doesn't see him as much of a threat. And he is. He just brought the tribute. So he is clearly cooperating in providing the tribute each year. And so for whatever reason, the king of Moab allows himself to be alone with Ehud. We shouldn't neglect God being involved in all this, by the way. So Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. A lot of the houses back at this time were flat-roofed, and then the flat roof was used like we use our decks or our patios, our porches, as a place to just kind of relax and kick back. And sometimes there would be additional building done on the top of that upper flat roof, to allow a place that you could sit in out of the sun, but have the breeze blow through. And so that seems to be what we're having described here. But it is a place that can be locked up. It can have a door that can be locked to keep access from the lower level happening. So Ehud comes to him, While he's sitting alone in his cool roof chamber, Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And at hearing that this young man is saying, God told me to pass on a divine message to you, the king arose from his seat, or started to arise from his seat. I think it's the best way to understand this. Out of perhaps respect to a divine message. He doesn't realize, though, the message is, you're done. God has called for your execution. Because as Eglon is rising from his throne, Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh. So he reaches under his cloak, under his robe, grabs that hilt, and pulls it out, and he thrusts it into Eglon's belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade so that he could not pull the sword out of his belly. And that tells you something about how fat this guy is. Now, the next line is from our English Standard Version that we're following here. And it says, and the dung came out. The reality is, the next line is quite difficult to translate. And they'll even acknowledge that in the commentaries, that we're not altogether certain what should be meant here. And so there's a little bit of a guess that what's being described here is that basically when he stabbed him, some of his guts started coming out, and of course the guts had been sliced open. Sorry for the graphic nature of this, but it's telling a true story, a real story. But the wording could also be translated, and I think this is the way that the Septuagint is actually representing it, is that the blade went in at such an angle when he stabbed him, with him basically just starting to rise up, still kind of bent over, that the blade came out and I'm trying to be delicate here, the backside of Eglon, that he basically skewered him through the belly and out his bottom. And then, of course, he can't retrieve the sword because it's stuck. But that's enough to kill the guy. This was God's message. You're done. You are executed. And so Ehud went out into the porch, basically the entry area for the palace, or for the upper room area. He closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him, and he locked them. They had keys back at this time as to how they could do this sort of thing. When he had gone, the servants came. When they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, oh, surely he's relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. He just wants to be left alone. And so they waited till they were embarrassed. So they waited so long that they were finally like, I don't care what he's doing. We got to go in and check. Even if he's like going to the bathroom and having issues, we got to get in there. So they took a key and opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. That's when they realize that he's been assassinated. Now, in the time of their delay, we are told in verse 26 that Ehud escaped. He passed beyond the idols. Remember, we had those mentioned earlier. And escaped to Serah. Now, Serah has something to do with bristliness, and so some people have suggested it might mean a forest area. But the impression we get from the next verse is that he traveled north and west into the hill country of Ephraim to rally an army. Now, he doesn't go into Benjamin proper, because there's not an awful lot of Benjamin people yet. Remember, there were only 600 guys 18 years ago or so. So he needs a proper army. So verse 27, when he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Now, another possibility is he went to Shiloh, to the tabernacle area, which is in the hill country of Ephraim. And there said, God is calling us to rise up. So the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country. He was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for he who is has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him. They seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. So they, good military tactics, they took over the crossing point of the Jordan River. And then they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all of them strong, able-bodied men, not a man escaped. And so that would probably be the occupation force that was there in the plains of Jericho and which scattered around in the area to take the possessions of the Israelis. But that breaks the Moabite, Ammonite, and Amalekite oppression of the Israeli people. And it sets up a time period of peace for the Israelis. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. And I believe that represents the rest of Ehud's life. And so that's another reason I believe that he was a very young man, a teenager, when this story happened. And so we have a time of peace where everybody behaves themselves. But it won't be very long until the cycle starts back over again with more sin.